Good morning, church. Oh, it's so good to be here. So good to be here with all of you yet again, both to all of you who are here physically and for those of you who are online. We acknowledge you and we're thankful that you're here worshiping with us. And we pray that this word would be a blessing to you as well, to all who hear it. I think I have begun every sermon that I've preached, all two of them, at this church with a word of gratitude to all of you, and I like that tradition. I just want to say, the longer I've been here, the more that my wife and I have felt like family, and we're so thankful for the kindness that you've shown us, the love that we've felt from all of you, and it just gets better and better. The Spirit of the Lord is surely in this place, and we love you all very deeply. Thank you for receiving us with such kindness. I will never be able to repay you. I really won't. Instead, I'll repay you with a question. How many of you love to run? Raise your hand if you love running. Do you love run? Where are the hands? Come on, people. Come on, your cardiovascular health can't be that unimportant to you, right? Sorry, it's probably a sore subject, but yeah, you know, running's one of those things that you really either love or you really hate. It's one of those things that's kind of binary. You either love this thing or you hate this thing. Or you do this thing when necessary. Or, you know, some people love running. They create clubs around it. They buy shoes for it. They pay money. I'm not kidding. They pay money to go to events to do this, to run. Other people, most people apparently, especially in this congregation from what I've seen this morning, most people, and I'm not shaming you, I'm with you guys. Other people, most people, they despise running. To them, running is something that they do when strictly necessary. And they, when they do it, they don't do it for very long because it's exhausting. Running is an exhausting thing to do. Me personally, I have phases where I do love running, but they're very short. Usually, I'm in the phase where I don't really like running. I'd rather do something that's fun, you know, enjoyable, not that painful. I'm really kind of like this man that you see on screen. If you could go back a slide, sorry. You see this little man here, how he's running away from his running shoes? That's me. I'm like, no, I'll run, but it's in the opposite direction of running. That's me right now. In any case, running is very difficult. It's a very difficult thing to do because it requires that the runner endure suffering. And one such time when I chose willingly, like a fool that I am, to endure such suffering was when I paid over $100 as a high schooler, true story, to go to Oklahoma City to participate in what's called the Run to Remember. This is a photo of what it looks like that morning, that fateful morning, when thousands of people, I think over 26,000 people, participate in this race in Oklahoma City. Various races all coincide in this one event and all happen at the same time. You've got people who are running 5Ks, 10Ks, half marathons, which is 13.1 miles, and full marathons, which are 26.2 miles. Crazy people, I'm telling you. They all receive medals whenever they finish. And, I mean, if I'm paying over $100 to go run somewhere, I better get a medal. I better get a medal. And one time in high school when I did this, I ran the half marathon, and I did complete it, and I got the medal. Let's go. And that was fun. But this event, the Oklahoma City Run to Remember, it is an event that is just absolutely massive. It draws in at about 75,000 people in Oklahoma City, 40% of whom are from outside the city. People will drive to come to this event. And everyone who participates in these races, they know how important it is to this city. This event is immensely popular. However, it's unpopular for a rather unfortunate reason. It's called the Run to Remember Because in 1995, there was a bombing in Oklahoma City wherein over 168 people were killed. And so this run, this event, became somewhat of a citywide reminder of the strength that they have after this event. The city banded together, repaired what was broken, had a bond of unity around the loss that they shared as a city, the suffering that they shared as a city. And so in this event, I just want us to take away one thing, is that in this run, these people, they don't run for no reason or just for fun. They run with purpose. They run with purpose. They run to remember. And church, as we come off the Easter season, the season wherein we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and learn of his sufferings yet again, and rejoice in his resurrection, we learn that Christ, in what he did, his death, burial, and resurrection, they demand a response. Christ's death, his burial, and the fact that he is alive, Jesus Christ is not dead but alive, it demands a response. And so for all of us who have put our faith in Christ, that response is to follow him down the same path, the same way, the race that he ran before us. Jesus Christ is the forerunner of our faith. Go ahead and look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12. It says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Christ ran the race. He went through the gauntlet, so to speak. He suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried. He ran the race. Brothers and sisters, we too have a race to run. His death, burial, and resurrection, they demand a response from us. If we put our faith in him, we have a race to run. And we too are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses that we see here in verse 1. The author of Hebrews, he says, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Look around you. Do you see the people in the pews to your left, to your right? I realize I just gestured to your right and then the left, not the left and then the right. But the people around you, this is a cloud of witnesses. But he's not even talking about the people that are in the congregation to whom he was preaching or to whom he wrote. He's talking about people who had yet gone on. Whether alive on earth or alive to Christ in heaven, the entirety of the church and all who have put their faith in the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the cloud of witnesses. We're surrounded by such an immense cloud of witnesses. We're championed on in our race by an audience of champions who have gone on, finished their race, and who now shout and cheer us on to victory. That's the context of this verse. And I love that image because if you'll look here, that's what I experienced, like, physically during this race. You'll see this alarm clock. I don't know if you can see it. It's kind of small. Or it's a clock. It just says 6:30. We woke up at 6:30. No, we woke up at 5:30. But we ran at 6:30 to run this race. And there's thousands of people out there. And you'll see on the wings either side, there are crowds of people watching this event. The event draws out 75,000 people, but only 26,000 are running. The remainder are witnesses, a cloud of witnesses. And running's not fun when it's just you and the quiet, especially if you don't have your earbuds and have music, something to distract you from the pain, right? However, there is nothing that I've experienced ever quite like this. When you run and an entire city is cheering you on, I mean, you can run for about 13.1 miles. Like, that's what kept me going. This entire city of strangers to me at least, was cheering me on. And this is a spiritual image that is seen in this verse. We are surrounded by such a great and immense, a big cloud of witnesses. Our forefathers and sisters. These people who died and who we will meet in heaven. People who believed in Christ and finished their race, and we will meet them again in heaven. And this image is that they, by their faith, cheer us on to victory. In chapter 11, the author talks about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those are the big people that he talks about, and many other different people who finish their race. And then you could also say Peter and Paul after that. But for Friendly Avenue, we remember other people who have fallen. Not fallen, they have risen, and they will be risen again. But people we've lost, and they're in our cloud of witnesses. A few people that I've had the pleasure of meeting who have passed on to be with the Lord, Randy Morgan, Randy Gilbert, Polly Scott, and those whose names are in the forefront of your minds, the people that are near and dear to you who have passed on to the Lord, they lead us on in triumphal procession. They cheer us on, and we will meet them again. Brothers and sisters, what's being described here is the beginnings of the main thing that we're going to talk about today, and that is an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective, something that changes everything as we run our race of faith. And church, to run our race well, we must learn from Christ how to have an eternal perspective. And we could spend a whole month on just this verse, verse 2. I'm going to read it again. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Let this be our central verse. Let this be the verse that you come back to in reference on how to have an eternal perspective. You'll see here, I realize that red is hard to read, but that's just the verse there. I want you guys to all see that this verse is beautifully depicted in this painting here. For those of you who might have trouble seeing it, I'll describe it to you. This painting is called Christ Carrying the Cross. It was painted by a painter named El Greco, which is the Spanish nickname that this man from Greece got. They just called him El Greco, the Greek guy. In any case, he painted this picture, and it's a picture of Jesus Christ depicted in the context of the painter. So he's depicted in a European fashion. That's not the point of the painting. But the point of the painting is how he's depicted, rather. Most pictures, especially in the Gospels, if you were to read and imagine it, would depict Christ doubled over in agony, which is certainly what historically happened, but this painting has a different perspective about it. Christ is almost gently holding the cross, and his eyes are not on the ground or even at the audience, as sometimes he's depicted. Instead, his eyes are toward heaven. And so you'll read this verse, and it says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had an eternal perspective. His eternal perspective. And his view, his motivation of joy, is what brought him through. I love this quote from the Metropolitan Museum of Art. They sum it up nicely. Christ's willing sacrifice for mankind is expressed through his gentle embrace of the cross and his heavenward gaze. In this verse, we just read, Christ endures the cross. But we see that he endured the cross with precisely one big motivation that changed everything. His motivation was joy. It was the joy that was set before him. It was not the cross that he saw alone. It was the joy beyond the cross. It was the joy behind the cross. He despised the shame of the cross. He said, get out of the way. And he ran toward the joy that was set before him. Joy is what allowed Jesus to to persevere when he was alone, betrayed, unjustly sentenced to death, as John just shared with us during our communion talk, when he was beaten, when he was forced to carry this cross that we see in this painting, and when he was nailed to it. He could have stopped it at any moment with over 10,000 legions of angels, for he's the king of them all. At any moment, he could have stopped it. Yet he didn't. Yet he persevered. And so, from our scripture reading today, I want us to take three different main lessons, three different things that we can focus upon, three action items, I suppose, that help us to cultivate this eternal perspective. Because we too have a race to run. We too have a cross to bear. But without this eternal perspective, we'll be tempted to lose hope. We'll be tempted to throw in the towel or to despair. But instead, we can have our eternal perspective that we receive from Christ as we do these three things. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we daily pick up our cross, and as we race toward joy. As we race toward joy. Let's read again verses 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. And the author of Hebrews says, consider him. As you pick up your cross and follow Christ, we are to consider, to dwell upon, to think of him who endured such opposition from sinners, the suffering that we know he endured and have learned, for this reason, so that you will not grow weary, so that you will not grow faint-hearted, so that you can endure. When we consider Christ, we can see that he himself endured to give us strength. Brothers and sisters, living this life as a Christian isn't surely wearisome. It's something that can tempt us to lose heart. Not only in the big moments where the big calamity strikes, but day to day, during the humdrum rhythms, doing the same thing over and over, doing the same burdensome task of trying to be like God over and over. Denying ourselves over and over and over is a difficult thing to do indeed. And so we can be tempted to lose heart. But church, as we consider what Christ endured, as we consider him who endured such sin, such sufferings from sinners, we learn that we too can endure. He suffered, he endured, so that we would not grow weary and lose heart. Because Jesus ran his race and he endured the suffering. But he enjoys now the joy that was set before him and is now set before us. We follow in his footsteps. We follow in the footsteps of Christ. So as we consider Christ and fix our eyes on him, as we live and bear our cross day to day, we can learn to take advantage of Christ, who is our source of infinite encouragement. And as we consider what Christ himself endured, again, we learn that we too can endure. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. And joy gave him this strength, but now you may ask, joy in what? What was the joy? Yeah, there was joy, but is it just feelings of happiness that Christ was anticipating? No. Well, so then, joy in what? Well, in John 17, we see that he anticipated the joy of being reunited with the Father in glory. He says, Father, restore me to the glory that I had before with you before the foundation of the world. And so, as he left his Father temporarily, he's going to be going back to the Father. And we have that hope too. However, he had that glory, that joy of being with the Father for an eternity before he came. Okay? So then why the cross? What joy could possibly be through the cross? Well, it's a long story, but here's the short story. The joy that he would enjoy through the cross is, well, you. He was the Son of God, is the Son of God, the risen Lord. But through the cross, he redeemed all of us so that we might become sons and daughters of the living God. The joy that he was looking toward was being redeemed, or being risen to the right hand of God, yes, yet again. But he gained something that he had lost. Only temporarily. You. He will enjoy eternity with you. And so we run this race knowing that he has made a way for us to be with him in eternity. Christ knew that the only joy worth having was if it was through the cross. Not because the joy that he had with the Father was imperfect or incomplete, but that Christ's love compelled him such that he wanted to seek even further joy. That he wanted to redeem that which was broken, that which he could have destroyed entirely, as he did in the flood. Yet, he didn't destroy it all in the flood. Instead, he shows us his mercy in the redemption of mankind. He knew that the only joy that was worth having to him in that moment would be through the cross, because he knew that he would enjoy it with us. Because he loves us. Because he loves you. Brothers and sisters, fix your eyes on Jesus, and you will be able to endure as Christ did. Once we've fixed our eyes on the right things, we must then make a very difficult choice indeed, and that choice is what is commanded of us. It is to bear our cross daily. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it says the following. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." I'm not going to lie, that sounds repetitive. Daily? Can I get the weekend off? Maybe a vacation? Maybe one day of being selfish? No, the commandment is daily. It sounds wearisome, taxing, burdensome. And it is. It's all of those things. But that's with the earthly perspective that we view this burden, this privilege of bearing our cross. With an eternal perspective, fixing our eyes on Jesus, we get the strength to make the choice again and again to pick up this cross. Because Jesus ran the race for us. He's already marked out the path. We just complete it. We just follow. Truth is, the race that Christ ran was full of hardship. He didn't get a privileged, you know, comfortable first class seat through the cross. No, he took the hardest of it on. It's not guaranteed that all of us will be crucified. I pray that no one in here is. He was crucified on our behalf. And he was the only begotten Son of God. He himself was not exempt from battling sin, from seeking to be holy day by day and being obedient to the Father. He was not exempt, and so neither are we. Let's read verses 4 through 8 of Hebrews chapter 12. Let me reread these again. "In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses all of you as sons? My son, do not disregard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure, because God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" With an eternal perspective, All hardship that we endure becomes a tool for God to train us in His holiness. As it says in verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. That meaning, you should look at hardship that comes your way as an opportunity for God to discipline you, for Him to discipline you and make you stronger, for Him to discipline you and make you more like Christ, to rear you as a son or daughter in the Lord. With an eternal perspective that zooms out and sees it through God's eyes, through Christ's eyes, we see that all hardship, even the worst of it, even the loss of people we love at any age, we see that even that God can redeem. He can use it. He can train you to be holy. And as we pick up our cross, each step that we take makes us more and more like Jesus, because we run the race that's marked out for us. We're following in His footsteps. And so if we come at the trials of this life with a trust in God's faithfulness, then everything that we suffer can be used by God to make us more like God. This is an eternal perspective. So we see that Christ endured, we fix our eyes on Him, and He gives us the strength to do it, because we know that what one man did, another can do. What He did, He can empower us to do by the Spirit. And we also know that all hardship can be turned into God's discipline, so that anything that we suffer from here on out can be redeemed by God for good. Is that not what the Scriptures say in Romans? All things work together for good, can be worked together for good by God for all of those who love Him. All things. It doesn't mean that all things are good. It doesn't mean that sin and death are things that God uses because they're good things. It means that even the worst of all that is can be redeemed and transformed and made into something that benefits us to the glory of God. There is no suffering, there is no sin, there is no evil that can triumph in the presence of God's strength. Everything we suffer can be used by God to make us more like God, into the image of Christ. And so then there is joy in picking up the cross daily. Because then when you know, when you wake up, you put your feet on the floor and you say, today I'm going to pick up my cross. You know that it's not just a day full of suffering, senselessly, meaninglessly. Instead, we endure hardship as discipline. We endure suffering and bear responsibility because we know that joy is set before us. So here's a question, everyone, to kind of put things in perspective. Would you spend 5 minutes working, just 5 minutes? Would you spend 5 minutes working for 10 years worth of your salary? Would you? 5 minutes of work? I work 9 to 5. 5 minutes? And I get 10 years worth of my salary? That's a lot of dollar signs. That's pretty good. See, it's a no-brainer, right? If I spend this bitty amount of time working, I gain this much reward. That's a no-brainer. So how about this then? Would you spend 5 days in some of the worst pain of your life, but you get 100 years of no pain, ever, in any way, physical, emotional, no matter what? I'd take that bet. My father, who struggles with chronic pain every day, whom I love and who I have felt for sympathetically since I was born, because he's struggled with this for decades, yeah, he'd take that. He'd spend 5 days in the worst pain he's ever felt. He has, for 20 years. He would do that for 100 years of no pain. So there's an obvious question or answer to these questions. The answer is yes. That's like cheating. I mean, 5 days of pain, 100 years of no pain, that sounds like a no-brainer. Seems obvious that we would spend such a short amount of time suffering to gain such a great reward. But how often do we have the same attitude, the same perspective toward our responsibilities as Christians? I know I struggle with this. Don't believe me, a perfect man lecturing all of you. I stand here as a sinner amongst sinners and an imperfect person redeemed by the blood of God, just like all of you. How often do we have the same attitude about our responsibilities, about the things that we know that we could do, that we would do, that we know we should do? How often do we think that if I could endure 5 minutes of awkward conversation to acknowledge someone's presence and to make them know that they're loved, if I could just spend 5 minutes, then that might pay off in an eternity's worth of friendship and love that would reward me forever. If I could spend a couple of conversations talking about what Christ did for me, that I would struggle, I would have this imposter syndrome about me, it would be terrible, it would feel really uncomfortable. But what if I did endure that? And what if I gained a brother in Christ for eternity? It seems like a no-brainer. It seems like the cost is almost too little compared to the reward that we're going to receive. This is why Christ was able to endure the cross, to have nails driven through his hands and be beaten, because he knew that he would gain you. He knew that he would gain an eternity eating with the people that he loves. So church, what if we thought in those terms? What if we raced toward joy? With an eternal perspective, church, we do not see the fear, the shadow of fear that's cast by the cross that we must daily pick up. Instead, we only see the glorious joy that shines beyond it. Fear is not our God. We do not worship it, nor do we bow to it, and nor should it control what you do and do not do. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." That's the Holy Spirit that you were given. Fear is not our God. Our God is the spirit of love and power and self-control. And so instead we look to Christ and like him for the joy that was set before him, the joy that is now set before us. We endure our cross and we despise its shame. We look at the joy beyond it and the shame fades. It's like when there's someone standing in front of the sunset. If someone's standing in front of your view of the sunset, you're like, get out of the way. The shame that stands in between us and the glory that is before us, we despise it. We say, shame, you're nothing in comparison to the joy that's coming before, or coming after. Instead, we rejoice knowing that joy is what we're after. We run this race to gain the prize. So church, I'll leave you with this. This will be the last question that I just want you to take with you. This message, I pray, is just a reminder not to... It's not very educational in nature, but this message, I want it to shift your perspective, because I believe that there is a cross that we know that each of us must bear, and that cross doesn't look the same for everyone. To some, it's to teach. To some, it's to endure suffering. Everyone's going to endure suffering, but to some, it is to bear the weight of being a single mother, the best father we can be, the best mother we can be, to being the best brother we can be, to mentoring someone that we know we might ought to, but that we're afraid to do our best to make disciples of all nations, starting with the people in this congregation, especially the youngest of us. These things that we know we must do, they're fearful, they're heavy. But if we could only see the joy that was set before us, we could endure it. We'd know that it's nothing worth comparing the joy that's going to be had in heaven. And so, take this question with you. It looks like three. It's really one question. What cross do you know that you could bear, that you know that you would bear, that you know that you should bear? What is something that you know that you are able to do, even though you might doubt, that you would do if you had the training, the resources, the strength? And that you know that you should do. What's the next step? Where is Christ calling you? We're not called to be everything to everyone, only to take our next step in faith day by day. Christ only demands that we walk humbly next to him, and he will give us the strength to do it, and he has in Jesus Christ. And so, church, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, both here and in the heavenly realms, let's throw off everything that hinders, whether it's the sin that entangles us or the shame that we might bear. And let us run this race that's been marked out for us by Christ. Let us run this race. Let us seek to do what we know we ought to do and do it in a new perspective, from the perspective of Christ, for the joy that is set before us, so that one day all of us together in one voice will shout in victory, knowing that we did all we could, trusting that God would give us the strength and really carry most of the weight as Christ bore the cross that we ought to bear. Church, I pray that this is a blessing to all of you. Let us run our race well and run it in confidence, knowing that Christ has given us the strength to do it. Race after joy today. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Chad, please come and lead us.